I'd like to begin by reading from Romans chapter 8. And I would encourage you to open your Bibles to follow along. I don't have all of the verses on the screen this time. And I think from time to time it's helpful for us to open our Bibles or our apps or whatever we do to be able to see the words in front of us for ourselves. And we'll be moving around a lot in this text, and so it didn't really make sense for me to have all the verses on the screen. But I would like to read verses 11 through 30 to introduce the sermon. So I'll begin in Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There's a lot of talk in this text about groaning. Verse 22 says that the whole creation has been groaning. Verse 23 says it's not only the creation, but we ourselves who groan. And then in verse 26, it says, the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So what is all of this groaning about? Well, groaning is an expression of pain, essentially. It conveys a deep and often involuntary expression of distress, of burden, or of a longing for relief. And isn't that an accurate description for the way that we often feel in this life? There are times when we are just so brutally confronted with the brokenness of this place that it breaks our hearts. And we might not always be able to put our feelings into words, but sometimes they're most accurately expressed as a groan or a sigh. I think anybody who's thoughtful and honest about their experience of life on earth can acknowledge that. They can feel a sense of longing for something more. It's often when we go through the darkest times in life that we're the most in tune with how much we long for something better. But as we've noticed in this text, it's not just us who feel that. This text tells us that the creation itself feels that groaning or longing, and the Spirit of God feels that groaning and longing too. And so in Romans 8, we have this idea that we, the creation and the Spirit, all share in this groaning together. And so God has given us the Spirit to come alongside us in our groaning. You know, that's the way that Jesus talked about the Spirit in John chapters 14 through 16. When Jesus was promising the Spirit to his disciples, he was talking about how he was going to leave them, but he wouldn't leave them as orphans, and that when he was gone, that the Spirit would come to be with them. And he explains to them that that's actually a good thing for them. And in John chapter 14 and verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, the word that Jesus used there to describe the Holy Spirit is a word that has challenged translators forever, and that's evidenced just by looking at different translations of the Bible. The ESV, which I just read from, and other translations use the word helper to describe the Spirit. But other translations use words like advocate, or counselor, or comforter. And the word does mean all of those things, but it kind of means all of those things together. It's not just one of those. In fact, the Greek word that Jesus used there is the word parakletos, and some translations just transliterate that word and say the paraclete. But that word means to come alongside, literally to come alongside and help. And so, you know, if you've ever heard of somebody being a para-translator or a para-educator, it's somebody who comes along and helps in the classroom. And so the idea of the paraclete, the Spirit, being someone who comes along and supports us in our time of need is what Jesus is describing. And so different translations use different words like helper or counselor or advocate. I'll suggest another word. How about the word friend? The Spirit is really the ultimate friend, because a friend comes and stands by you in hard times. I think about Job's three friends in the book of Job. A lot of times we think about all the nonsense that those guys said, but the best thing that they did was they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights without saying a word. At least in the beginning, they were there for him and with him in hard times. And what the New Testament is promising us is that though Jesus has left this world, that he hasn't left us alone. That the presence of God is still with us and in us, and that the Holy Spirit stands by us and groans with us in the hard times that we go through. And so the Holy Spirit is the ultimate friend. With the Spirit, we don't have to groan alone. We have someone who understands our deepest groanings on a level that we're not even able to comprehend fully. And so in our groaning, the Spirit stands alongside us and bears witness with our spirit. And that's the language that we saw in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. It says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so that will be the sermon this morning. It's these three points. What is the witness of the Spirit? Well, number one, the witness of the Spirit is that we are children of God. Number two, that we are heirs with Christ. And number three, that our suffering results in glory. And so we'll just take those three one by one. So first, that we are children of God. The first point here about the witness of the Spirit is about a relationship that we have with God. And I think it's a relationship that maybe we take for granted. You know, the word father becomes a filler word in our prayers a lot of times. When we can't think of anything else to say, instead of saying we just kind of interject that word. And I guess that's okay that we're comfortable enough with it, but let's not lose sight of the beauty of that. What an incredible truth that is. That every one of us who has been baptized into Christ has been born again of water and the Spirit, and we've been born again as God's own children. And so in other words, what that means is when we look to the Almighty, to the Creator of the universe, to the King of the cosmos, that we're not only impressed with His holiness and with His power and with His knowledge, but with His love and concern for us. We not only see the Almighty King, but we also see the tender care of a loving Father. You know, that's the point that Paul is emphasizing in verses 14 and 15. He says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. You know, every language has its own way of expressing the way children first cry out to their fathers. And no matter what the language is, they all sound a little bit similar. So in English, a child's first word is often da-da, something like that. In Spanish, it might be something like papa. In Aramaic, it just so happens to be Abba. And that's the word that Paul quotes here. It's a very tender word for a very special relationship. It's something that a human son would call his human father. And so it's a term of love and endearment. But it's curious that Paul would select that word for Romans chapter 8, because Romans is written in Greek, just like the rest of the New Testament. And so why would Paul insert an Aramaic word into this Greek letter that he's writing? Well, I think it's very intentional. And the reason why he does that is because it's the very same word that Jesus used when he prayed to God in Mark chapter 14. The gospel accounts do this sometimes, where the majority of the text is written in English, not in English, it's written in Greek, translated for us into English. But in the Greek, in the original manuscript, there will be an Aramaic word that's inserted to preserve the literal thing that was said at the time. And in Mark chapter 14, in verse 36, when Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night that he's going to be betrayed, he cries out to God, Abba, Father. Out of his deepest groanings, Abba, Father. What's Paul's point? Paul's point is that the very same kind of closeness that Jesus Christ had with the Father is the kind of closeness that the Spirit of God makes available to us. that if we truly are children of God, then we can address God in the same way that His own Son did. And that's an amazing comfort. That's a tremendous blessing. Something that we would never have thought to do if Jesus hadn't shown us that we could do it. But I want you to see how that plays out in Romans chapter 8, down in verses 26 and 27. Because here Paul goes back to this idea of the way that we pray. And it says here in Romans 8, 26, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." You know, every child goes through times in life where they begin to really grasp the brokenness of the world. There's a certain innocence and naivety that children have early on. But there's this terrible process called growing up, where you begin to see the darkness and you begin to be confronted with the harshness of reality. You may even remember times in your own life when you first came to terms with things like that. I remember when I was in third grade, I had a little boy in my class at school, and his name was James. And I remember that it was Christmas time, and we were getting close to Christmas break, and I was really excited about the holiday plans, and I was thinking about all the things I'd be doing with my family. And so I remember talking to James and asking him what his Christmas plans were. And he told me that he didn't have a dad. And he told me that his mom had recently had a complete mental breakdown. She had attempted to take her own life. She'd been placed in a mental institution. And I just remember feeling so devastated about that. At 9 years old, I knew that wasn't right. I hated it for him. I hated everything about that situation, but I had no idea what could be done to fix the problem. But I was beginning to see the brokenness of this place. And I remember that I had all of these overwhelming emotions that I couldn't even put into words, and I was thinking about them all day long. And when I got home, I talked to my dad about it. And even though I couldn't fully explain what I was feeling, he knew, because he was familiar with the world. He'd seen the ugliness of this place. I was seeing it for the first time. And I just remember that he put his arms around me, and I just cried on his shoulder. And I remember that my mom went and talked to the teacher, and she helped make some special arrangements so that James could get some special care that year. But here's the point. There will be times when we are overwhelmed by the brokenness of the world that we live in. There will be times when we are disappointed and we're heartbroken and we're at a total loss for what can be done about it. And though we might not even know what to ask for or how to put our feelings into words, we have a Father who understands. He understands even better than we do. Verse 26 says, "The Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Isn't it a blessing that God is not limited by your ability to articulate yourself? When we pray to Him, He understands what we want to say, even if we don't know how to say it. And I've got to say, I've had a lot of prayers like that. There have been times when I have had a thought in my mind or a feeling in my heart that I wanted to go to God with, and words have failed, and there's been long silences in some of those prayers. But God even understands the silences, you know? God understands what we want to say, even if we don't know how to say it. And more than that, verse 27 says, the Spirit Himself intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Let me ask you this. Wouldn't it be great if God was able to hear the prayer you would have prayed if you knew everything that God knows? Sometimes we don't know what to ask for. Sometimes we ask for things that won't be good for us. But what the Spirit does for us is He intercedes for us according to the will of God. God is not dependent on us to articulate ourselves well. God is not dependent on us to know what the best course of action is. You know, it's not like we go to God with our solution and say, okay, I figured it out, now you put it into motion. No, we go to God as a child goes to his father. And he knows. By the Spirit of God, he knows. He hears the prayer that we would have prayed if we knew everything that he knew. And so because we are his children, and because he is our father, we can put our complete trust in him, knowing that he cares for us. But the witness of the Spirit doesn't stop there. Verse 17 says that if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so the second point is that we are heirs with Christ. And this is a point about perspective in suffering. Because we have a future hope that makes our suffering bearable. I want you to imagine a scenario. Imagine that two people are told that they have to walk 100 miles without stopping. You think you could do that? The first one is told that at the end of 100 miles that he will get $50. But the second one is told that at the end of 100 miles that he will get $50 million. How different do you think that those two people's experiences would be? You know, the first guy might get 3 or 4 or 10 or 12 miles in and start to think like, man, this is really starting to hurt a little bit. You know, and maybe at mile 20, 25, 30, he starts to feel the blisters that are rubbing on the bottoms of his feet and says, I just don't think that this is worth it for $50. I mean, like, I'm just going to quit. But what about the guy that is going to get $50 million at the end of the walk? I mean, he'll probably be on mile 98 and he'll be skipping and whistling, you know? Your perspective changes based on what the expected outcome is. Perspective of the future makes all the difference in evaluating the present. And see, that's how endurance is made possible. When there's glory ahead, when we believe that there's glory ahead, when it means to us what it ought to mean to us, suffering loses its bitterness. That's what Paul's talking about here in Romans 8. In verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation will be free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul does not deny that suffering is real. That's what Buddhism teaches. Other Eastern religions teach that suffering is just illusory. That if you can sort of become enlightened, then suffering, you can transcend suffering. And that's not what Christianity teaches. Christianity teaches that suffering is real. Suffering is severe sometimes. It's the world that we live in is full of pain, and some of it is excruciating. Paul himself experienced more than his fair share of suffering in this life. But notice what he says in verse 18. He says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul was able to make an evaluation about his sufferings that put them in perspective. Paul was able to look ahead to the glory that awaits and say, in comparison, these sufferings are reduced to nothing. And so Christianity doesn't deny suffering, it puts suffering in perspective. Do you believe that this is true? Do you believe that there is a weight of glory ahead of us that will make even your worst suffering just dust on the scales? That's what Paul said. That's what Paul believed. And here's the reason why that is true. Because of what verse 17 teaches, that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That means that in Christ Jesus, we have a share in the inheritance that He deserves. Do you dare to believe that? That you have a share in the inheritance that is deserved by the Son of God? I mean, think about the things that Jesus deserves. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, when we see the Lamb being praised and exalted, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Do you dare to believe that in Him you are counted worthy to receive those things too? I don't know how else to think about this, but I think about when Christ returning to the earth, that it'll just be like an atomic bomb of glory that drops down on this place. Where all of the pain and the suffering of the past is just swept away. It becomes a distant memory in an instant. That's why in verse 19, Paul says, "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The point is that when we are set free from our bondage to corruption, that the creation itself will be set free with us. All of it will be bathed in glory. Death will be no more. Decay will be no more. Pain, heartbreak, disappointment, all of that stuff will be banished forever. And all the deepest longings of our hearts will one day be satisfied to a degree that we can hardly imagine. I don't know what it'll be like. It's like trying to imagine a color you've never seen before. Or smelling a flower you've never smelled. Or hearing music that you've never heard. But we're promised that the experience of it will be greater than we ever dared to dream. And so as heirs with Christ, we have a perspective that makes suffering bearable. But the witness of the Spirit doesn't stop there either. Because verse 17 goes on to say that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. So the first point is about relationship. The second point is about perspective. And now the third point is about process. Our suffering is made to result in glory. And you know, this is a pattern that we see in Jesus Christ. This is a pattern that we must follow in if we will share in his glory. This is what he showed us in himself. The humiliation of the cross made him highly exalted. Death gave way to resurrection. By the Spirit of God, suffering was made to result in glory. This is why Jesus was constantly talking about how the greatest among you is the one who serves. About how you have to lose your life to find it. This is an upside-down kingdom, and it works in a way that you would never expect. But through suffering, in suffering, by humiliation, true glory comes. Jesus showed us that pattern, and that's the pattern we must follow to be glorified with him. And what Paul is saying in Romans 8 is that this is a pattern that we see in the creation itself. You know, when you look at the creation, you can't help but see how beautiful it is. Especially this time of year. You go outside and you see the green grass and the flowers and hear the birds singing. Or if you go somewhere where you can look out at a beautiful valley or a tall mountain, or on the seashore and gaze out at the ocean, the creation is beautiful. But Paul says that the creation is groaning. Why is it groaning? Well, he says it's because of its bondage to corruption. The flowers are beautiful, but they're here today and then they're gone tomorrow. Great oak trees, redwoods, even mountains, they'll pass away given enough time. Verse 20 says, the creation was subjected to futility. And so the creation is merely a shadow of what it will be. It has to die so that it can be reborn. It has to burn so that it can be redeemed. The elements have to melt with fervent heat before they give way to new heavens and a new earth. And so the beauty that we see now is merely a glimpse of the glory that we will come to live in and breathe in and be surrounded by forever. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous essay called The Weight of Glory. And it's not a very long read. I would recommend it. But I'd like to read just a portion of that. He wrote in that famous essay, "For if we take the image of Scripture seriously, if we believe that God will one day give us the morning star and cause us to put on the splendor of the sun, then we may surmise that both the ancient myths and the modern poetry, so false as history, may be very near the truth as prophecy. At present, we are on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they do not make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendors we see. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. When human souls have become as perfect in voluntary obedience as the inanimate creation is in its lifeless obedience, then they will put on its glory, or rather, that greater glory, of which nature is only the first sketch." There is a glorious future for the creation of God. And we get to be a part of it. And so the creation is groaning, but ultimately what we come to understand by the Spirit is that this is not merely death sounds. It's not groaning as if it was merely dying, but the groaning that we hear is actually labor pains. That it's leading to something glorious. It will produce something beautiful. And if that is true for the creation, how much more true for us? In verse 22, Paul writes, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The hope of heaven is the hope of redemption. It's the hope of reclaiming all that was lost. This is why it can't just be an ethereal, nebulous kind of existence. If that was the case, if we were just spirited away, then that would only be a consolation prize for the suffering of this life. But the real reward is much more solid than that. The real reward is the restoration of all that was lost. It's everything sad coming untrue. It's suffering being made into glory. The Spirit of God brings new life, greater life even, out of death. And even now, that is true for us. Isn't that the point in verse 11? He says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Notice that the New Testament talks about resurrection in two basic ways. There's a spiritual resurrection that we experience in this life, and there's a bodily resurrection that we look forward to in the life to come. We're living in this already but not yet kind of time. We are spiritually raised from the dead, but looking forward to a time when we will have a bodily resurrection from the dead. But in both cases, for resurrection to take place, what has to happen first? You have to die. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that great chapter where Paul talks in detail about the resurrection from the dead, he uses several different analogies. And one of the analogies that Paul uses is the analogy of a seed and a plant. Do you realize that all of the glory of an oak tree is contained in a single acorn? All the glory of an oak tree is contained in a single acorn. But what has to happen for the oak tree to rise up and to grow? The acorn has to die. God has designed it so that death releases its potential. And so it is with us. Even now, we have to die so that we can be raised and transformed. By the Spirit of God, that transformation has already begun. That's why Paul says in verse 28 that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things means all things. Suffering can work together for good for us. It's kind of like what he says back in chapter 5. In Romans 5 and verse 3, he says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." In Christ, suffering works to perfect us. Suffering can only make us better. Death, even, can only make us better. And the truth is, you have all of the potential of God's nature inside of you. Every one of us was made in the image of God. Every one of us has the potential for love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. But in order to release that potential, what has to happen? We have to die. You have to lose your life to to find it. You have to die so that you can live. And through the Spirit, your suffering, whatever you're going through, whatever hard things in life that you're having to confront, whatever darkness you're having to face, that suffering will be made to result in glory. And so that is a process that has already begun for us. And it's one that will be completed in the end. I like the way Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Notice there in verse 17, he doesn't merely make the connection between suffering and glory and say, the glory is greater than the suffering. He says that, but he says more than that. He says, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. The suffering is what is working the glory. The suffering is what is producing it and forming it and making it into what it will be. And by the Spirit of God, if He gives us new life here and now, we will have eternal life in the life to come. And so are you comforted by the witness of the Spirit? Do you see the hope that we have in Christ? That in Christ you can be a child of God, an heir with an heir of God, and that in Christ your suffering is made to result in glory. You have a new relationship available. You have a new inheritance available. And you have a new purpose available to you. Because the satisfaction of all of our deepest groanings is found in Him. What shall we say to these things? That's the question Paul asks in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? I get the idea that Paul is writing this chapter and even he takes a step back from his parchment and says, what else can be said? So what I'd like to do is read the remainder of chapter 8, and after that, we'll have our invitation song. Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 31, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we can help you participate in this relationship with God this morning, we would invite you to let your needs be known. Please come to the front while we stand and sing.